Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. John the Baptist's his death, the recounting of the story of how it came about. Let's begin reading. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of it. We'll talk about what it is in a moment. For his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers were at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand the meaning of this text so that we can apply it properly. Father, thank you again that we can come here this morning. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that we can sharpen one another, study together, talk of you together, talk about you, and learn from you and be taught and hear your word preached. We thank you for the opportunities that we have. We pray that we would not take advantage of them or grow cold in our hearts or grow in a spiritual rut that we just go through the motions and just play church and just pretend like we're learning and growing and have a happy smile on our face. But Lord, I just pray that we would come with teachable hearts. I pray that we would come to hear, to listen, to learn, to grow, and to apply your word to our lives. And we know, Lord, the intention, one of the intentions for you saving us is so that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. And we know that through your word, that is the process that takes place. And so we pray that we would be open to learning and to growing and to becoming not just hearers of your word, but also doers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you might have noticed as we read that passage that the first century culture is not much different than ours. Murderous thoughts, sexual perversion, adultery, lust, partiality, superstition, which is really idolatry, boasting, insincerity, which is really a lack of love, guilty consciences, seared consciences, and maybe more. And I say that it's not much different because if you read the morning newspaper, if you watch the news, you get all of those sins and more on the TV and in what you read. All these kinds of sins and behavior are plastered all over the place, and even some of these sins are held high and honored in our culture. And if you're not doing these things, then there's something strange or weird about you. It is just like when a football team wins an important game and they might carry their coach off the field in victory and happy and to honor their coach. Well, people in our culture and in their culture sometimes place sins on a throne and carry about their sin as if to glorify it and honor it and to exalt it. And if you don't worship along with them, then you are doing something wrong. And someone could probably make the argument that things have gotten worse in that time, in the last several thousand years, a couple thousands of years. Maybe, but I think I could also make an argument that not much has changed. People still love the darkness more than the light. They still reject Christ, and they're still headed for hell. Not much has changed at all. And our passage this morning makes that crystal clear. That what you see on TV, what you see in the newspapers, is what you see here in this passage. This is like one convoluted soap opera story here. And yet, even though there is ungodliness in our passage, there is a beam of light of truth, isn't there? John the Baptist. And he basically gives up his life for standing for righteousness and truth. But the sermon this morning is not about being moral. It's not about being John the Baptist. It's about obeying the Lord in a wicked and destructive culture. Logan, if you wouldn't mind, turn down the sound just a bit. Thank you, sir. It's a lot of echo for me. Thank you. Okay. Obedience to God is what God calls for every culture and in every situation. Whatever the culture, however the culture responds, we respond with obedience to God. And John the Baptist, you remember, was the forerunner to the Messiah, the last Old Testament prophet, and the one to whom Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you," in Matthew 11:11, "truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me." Oh, we could explain what all that means, but at least he says he is the greatest one, the greatest among them that has risen. Because he introduced the Messiah. He paved the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and pointed the way to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. If the religious leaders would have just accepted John the Baptist, which they rejected, they probably would have compelled to receive the Messiah and things would have turned out a lot differently. However, we know what happened. Sadly, there were probably some who were elated to hear that John had had his head cut off because that would silence him. And all they had left was Jesus, whom they were already planning to kill as well. The death of John the Baptist not only foreshadowed the death of Christ, but it also prefigured what type of persecution those who followed Christ would expect for being faithful to him and his teachings. Persecution happens because you have an ungodly culture clashing with a remnant of people who want to obey God. And this story is really sad. The entire how it goes down for John the Baptist is really sad. Yet the story reads like some bizarre soap opera: adultery, seared consciences, vengeance, hatred, and death, and more. And these things we should still despise and hate, and we should still stand up for righteousness' sake. Yeah, but you know, the world's not going to really appreciate that. So what? So what? That's not what God has called us to do. He hasn't called us to please men. He's called us to please him. So our passage this morning in Mark will remind us of the importance of keeping a clear conscience. Remind us of the importance of keeping a clear conscience. Now, there have been times in my Christian life where I hear that term, phrase, clear conscience, and I don't like it. The reason is because I know I don't have a clear conscience. There might be some of you today here that don't have a clear conscience and don't want to hear that phrase, clear conscience, keeping a clear conscience. Because you know your conscience is weighed down with sin. It's weighed down with unconfessed sin. So if you're a believer and have unconfessed sin, well, then we do what the Bible says. We confess it. If you're an unbeliever with a weighed down conscience, well, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. So our story this morning will be told, the story in the Bible, that is, will be told under three headings. And the first heading is, in verses 14 through 16, Jesus' fame fanned the flame of false stories. Lots of F's in that, but that's just how it came out. I didn't plan that at all. I don't really do that and spend much time on these things because I think the content's far more important than alliteration. But Jesus' fame fanned the flames of false stories. Look at verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it." It. What is it? Well, if you look back in the context, remember Jesus sent out his disciples in verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons, were anointing with oil many sick people. So King Herod heard of that. That's what he heard. And first of all, who is this Herod? Well, he's also known as Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. You remember who Herod the Great is. Herod the Great was the ruler who was the one who was sovereign or ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. He He is the one that ordered the slaughtering of male babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to find and kill Christ. When he died in 4 BC, that kind of gives you an idea that Jesus wasn't born in 0 AD. He was born in roughly 5 BC or 4 BC. So when Herod died, Herod the Great died, his territory was divided among his sons, several surviving sons, because some of his sons he killed. But anyway, that's a different story. The territory that included Galilee and Perea went to Herod Antipas. This Herod Antipas is in our passage this morning. And so when he heard of it, that is, he heard the ministry of the 12. The 12 went about preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And so he heard of what was going on there. And so the word of what they were teaching was going back and recirculating amongst the people and villages. And news had made its way all the way back to Herod himself. And the apostles were pointing people to Jesus and teaching on Christ. And he was the source of their power and sole subject of their preaching. And that news was getting back. And thus, due to the fame being brought to Jesus, the people were saying many things about Jesus. Notice in the text, for his name had become well known. He became famous because of this venture out of his disciples. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. It's interesting how here the message of Christ, even though the disciples were preaching Christ faithfully and he was their sole subject, that people misconstrue the message, don't they? They were confused as to who Jesus was, who this Jesus that they were teaching. People totally missed the point in the preaching and were surmising that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and that's who this Jesus was. Don't people do this in our society today? They misconstrue the gospel. They misconstrue anybody that's a Christian. They misunderstand Christians. They misreport them or just flat out lie about what's going on. How often do you turn on, and I know that not many of you do, but if you did, and sometimes I check online just to be fair, I guess. I'll try not to say it too loud because you might get mad at me. But how many times do you hear reported on CNN that there are people, Christians dying in Ethiopia and China and other countries of the world before their faith? Not even sure if you hear that on Fox News either. Because Christianity is often misconstrued, misreported, not told truthfully. And this seems to be just a method for ignoring the truth outright. And in some cases, sinfully altering it, the message, to make their consciences feel better about themselves. It's interesting to note in verse 14 that some thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And they believe that this is why Jesus had supernatural power. That seems odd, doesn't it? That's superstitious. That someone died and transferred their powers to someone else is strange. It is interesting that the Jews here were capable of believing that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. But in just a year, and since then, most Jews, not all, still believe that Jesus is not risen from the dead. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting what people are willing to believe, isn't it? They're willing to believe everything but the Bible. And they're willing to reject the Bible without even knowing what the Bible says. End of verse 14 also says that John the Baptist, without saying it, if you notice, without even saying the words, it says that he's dead, doesn't it? He's risen from the dead. But so now the rest of the story is going to tell you how he died. And that's really what 17 through verse 29 is. It's just a explanatory of why and how he died. But before we get there, we've got two more verses. Verse 15, but others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Verse 15 suggests that these sorts of discussions were taking place and people were tossing out these misinformation about who Jesus was, tossing out these ideas and rolling this conversation over and over and over again. And this, honestly, this reminds me of the Bible study technique of having a circle of people and then having the leader read a passage and say, what does this mean to you? Which teaches us to read the Bible improperly, doesn't it? Because it's not, we don't answer the question, what does it mean to you first? We answer, what did it mean to them? How do we interpret it properly? Then we ask, what does it mean to us based on a proper interpretation of Scripture? Notice that some people were also saying that he's Elijah. They identified him as Elijah, that is Jesus. This falls in line with Malachi 4:5, that the Jews expected the return of Elijah, but they missed him, didn't they? Elijah, Jesus says elsewhere, I believe it's Matthew 11, that Elijah, John the Baptist, was him. That was who he was. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Others were saying that Jesus was one of the prophets. In other words, they were willing to accept Jesus as belonging to the category of prophets in general, but not as exceptional or as exalted as Elijah. Well, what's the problem with saying that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead? What's the problem with saying that Jesus was Elijah? What's the problem with saying that Jesus was just a prophet? It's not high enough view of who Jesus is it? Because Jesus was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. He was the one that the people of God had been waiting for, but they rejected him because they weren't taught properly. Their eyes were blinded from the truth, and they did not believe him when he came. Again, it is amazing what people are willing to believe. It is amazing what people are willing to believe because they're not diligent enough to search out the answer. I find this the same when people are willing to believe gossip. They believe gossip, and you ask them, well, did you go ask both parties to make sure this was true? Well, no, I just know it's true because, really? Did you do any research? Did you ask anybody? Well, no, but I just know it's true because my heart says so. Well, your heart is deceptive just like everybody else's. Maybe you ought to go ask the parties involved. And then you go ask the parties and you realize, oh, it's not even true. Maybe next time I should investigate a little bit harder. And I think we should do the same about the Bible. We don't just believe anything. We believe the Bible. We believe what the Bible says and hold it as truth. And isn't it amazing what people who know just a little bit about the truth will do with the actual truth? They'll twist it and turn it and shape it and mold it into what they want. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like an idol, doesn't it? That's what it is. If you mold and shape God's words into what you want, you have created a different God. You are indeed in control of what God does, and that's not worshiping God properly. Rather, as believers, we must first be molded and shaped by Scripture and allow the truth to change us rather than seeking to change the truth to fit with our way of thinking. And that really sums up Christianity, doesn't it? Look at verse 16. When Herod heard of it, so he heard of it again, Mark records. Okay, he heard of all these different viewpoints of who they thought Jesus was. He kept saying, he kept recalling in his mind, making this assessment in his mind, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. In the original, I is emphatic as a self-tortured confession. I myself killed him. I did it. I have personal guilt for the death of John the Baptist. Likely, imagine being Herod Antipas. Likely he couldn't get that image out of his mind of a bloodied head on a platter. And he was guilt-ridden. It is amazing what a guilty conscience will do for an unbeliever. The images that they recall, the events that they recall in their minds again and again and again because they're guilty before God and they need to repent of their sin. They believe and act out and live out many things that are contrary to reality in order to suppress the deep-seated reality of their guilty conscience and guilt feelings. You know what Herod should have done? When he heard of this preaching of the disciples, when he heard the message that they were preaching, he shouldn't have surmised of who Jesus was. He should have got on his knees and repented of his sin because he was guilty before God. This is the kind of event that is meant to call us as human beings to repentance and forgiveness from God. Herod's conscience was calling out, but there was no turning, just speculation about who Jesus was. You know, I'm afraid that some people do that in our culture. They say, you know, I know there's a God, but you know, I don't know if I want to give my life over. I have guilty feelings. My conscience is weighed down with guilt. But, you know, I'd rather just speculate about who Jesus is rather than give my life to him. Even though he owns me, even though he's my creator, even though I'm going to stand before him and give an account, I want to do things on my own. And Herod, he was basically just a frightened human being, plunged right into paganistic spiritism, which didn't lead him to Christ. It led him to reject Christ, reject the truth. I would say to you this morning, if you are an unbeliever and have a weighed down conscience and are feeling guilty for your sin, well, first of all, you are guilty for your sin. You are. That's a proper feeling, I guess, if you want to say. You are guilty before God, and you must repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He died for your sin. Stop speculating about what's going to happen to you when you die. Stop speculating as to what will and might and happen in your life. Rather, get right with God now. Because you're just like Herod. If you have a guilty conscience today and are unwilling to repent, you're just like him. Where will you be in a year, let alone a week? Because a guilty conscience doesn't, if you let it go too long, you'll turn into a guy like Herod where, as we'll see at the end here, he stands before Christ, or Christ stands before him, really, and he has no conscience. It's seared. He has no opportunity to repent. God hardened his heart according to Scripture at least, we don't know what happened after, but hardened him beyond belief and repentance. So, if you're one of these people, I would spend your time thinking about your soul and where you're at with God. The second heading in this text is verses 17 through 20 is background info as to what led to John the Baptist's death. Look at verse 17 for Herod. So this is the explanatory. 17 through 29 explains everything going on in verses 14 through 16. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. So this is an interesting story because this is one of the few stories, if not the only story, in Mark's gospel where the story is not directly about Jesus himself. It's really about John the Baptist. Really, this story is told through the eyes of Herod in a way. But it is relevant to the gospel, of course, because he was the Messiah's forerunner, that is John. Ironically, Mark devotes 14 verses to John's death and 3 to his ministry in Mark chapter 1. Verse 17, as I said, begins explaining why John the Baptist died and why people believe he'd been raised from the dead. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that Herod Antipas had imprisoned John because he wanted to prevent him from, beginning a revolution and stirring up political trouble. We know from Scripture here, we find out that there were other reasons involved. These two do not contradict, just two different writers, two different purposes. Josephus also records that John the Baptist was imprisoned at Herod's palace near the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, which is located near the southern end of Perea. It was a fortress, a palace, and a prison all in one. And so here John the Baptist is locked in a dark, dingy dungeon. You hear that alliteration? I just thought of that. Dark, dingy dungeon. Anyway, yeah, just making sure you're listening. That doesn't usually come, but anyway, that dark, dingy dungeon would not have provided any natural light or fresh air. After spending his entire life in ministry outside in the desert, here he is locked away. His last days end in isolation in an intolerable dungeon, although, according to Luke 7:18, his disciples were able to make visits at times. And look at, not just yet, but the reason why he's in there is because he rebuked Herod, didn't he? He rebuked him for his unlawful marriage. On paper, this arrest of John the Baptist looks good because it's for political reasons. However, I would think, based on what Mark is writing from Scripture, he arrested John because he felt guilty. His conscience was screaming at him to repent. He felt guilty about his lifestyle. A lesson we can learn here is that sin leads to more sin, not less. Well, if I just sin in this one way, then my conscience will stop nagging at me. No, it won't. No, it won't. Actually, the frightening thing is when your conscience stops nagging at you. So, verse 17, John was arrested on account of that, their unlawful marriage. Notice it says he married Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. This is, again, the soap opera that I mentioned a moment ago. The marriage, let me just give you a rundown of this convoluted soap opera. I'm sure many soap operas steal this story in books and whatnot. But so here's the rundown of the story briefly. Herodias was the daughter of the half-brother of Herod Antipas, this Herod. So they were related. It was his niece and his sister-in-law at the same time. She originally had married her uncle, whose name was Philip. They had a daughter together, who she appears in the story later. Her name is Salome, according to history. Philip had disinherited his father, Herod the Great, and lived as a private citizen in Rome with Herodias. Herod Antipas then visited Rome at some point and became enamored with Herodias, and being an ambitious woman, agreed to marry Herod Antipas and run away with him under the condition that he would divorce his wife. So you can imagine this dysfunctional family did not do so well with this. There were other fallouts, but a ripple effect in their family. Verse 18, for John, and this is why he was arrested, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, yeah, it's a bad situation, isn't it? Really bad situation. The words here in verse 18 imply that there was some sort of a private conversation had taken place between John and Herod, and he'd kept saying it, and then they would meet again, he would say it again. And this marriage was obviously unlawful according to Leviticus, but Herod Antipas had claimed to be a convert to Judaism. And so this is a bold confrontation, isn't it? To tell this man who is sovereign over you and who can cut your head off at any moment that your marriage is unlawful. And since this illicit marriage was such a horrible mess in the Herod family, and obviously he felt a tinge of guilt. And Herodias was not happy with this rebuke. And that will play out in this chapter, the rest of the story. I think we learn a principle here, and that is we are to obey our government. The Bible says we are to obey our government and submit to its authority. But that doesn't mean we have to agree with the sins they commit or the evil that they pursue. In fact, we should call it out. We can call it out at the same time. We can call out the rebellion and the sin and the evil that our government pursues at times without rebelling against them. You can still submit to the command. You can still obey the command to obey your government and submit to its authority and still call out its sin, can't you? And there is a way to do that properly, and I think John the Baptist does. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So the reason why, we're going to find out, the reason why she couldn't put him to death is because Herod wanted to keep him alive. But she hated his guts. She had feelings of animosity towards him. She was nursing hatred against him because he had said, your marriage is unlawful. And she knew that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. So she desired to put him to death at any moment and was looking for such a time. She craved revenge. And the wording here in verse 19 implies that she was trying to find a way to kill him, find a way to get around the hindrance of her husband. She was an ungodly woman, just like Jezebel. Sometime read 1 Kings 21 about Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel and Ahab. Fun lady to be married to, I think. No, that's a bad lady to be married to. Verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man. He kept him safe, and when he had heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Think about this perfect antithesis here. Between John and Herod. On the one hand, we have a gorgeously robed tetrarch. On the other hand, we have a hair-coated prophet Who eats bugs and honey for food? John was austere and simple. Herod was flamboyant and ornate. John was righteous. Herod was ungodly. John was a man of immense moral courage. Herod was a man of, who was a spineless jellyfish. And John, who kept a clean conscience, lost his head. Herod, who was a man who took John's head, lost his conscience. And so in verse 20, we see the hindrance. Herodias found the hindrance in that that because Herod was afraid of him. Imagine that. This hair-coated man being afraid, or the king being afraid of this hair-coated man. In other words, kingliness changed places. The subject didn't fear the sovereign feared the subject. He knew of this man's moral excellence, that he was righteous, holy, and goodness is terrifying to evil, isn't it? People who love evil hate good. That's why they hate God. That's why they run away from God. That's why they rebel against God. And so Herod put him to prison to keep him safe, you might surmise, from his wife. Without this move, he probably wouldn't have the strength to oppose his own wife and say no. Notice also in verse 20, it says that John the Baptist kept him perplexed man. He was conflicted inside, which is also a note of a guilty conscience. He was torn between the voice of his conscience and the passion of his wife. That's why it's a good idea, especially if you're young, find a good wife if you are a male. Find a good wife, because it will impact the rest of your life. And because he got into this illicit relationship, he has got sin abounding all over the place. He was torn. So he could appreciate, apparently from verse 20, he could appreciate John and his character and the purity of this man, his godliness. But it's interesting what a godly testimony will do to an ungodly man, won't it? He was afraid of him. But it is not enough to, someone's godly testimony is not enough to save anybody, obviously. Herod Antipas didn't get saved just because he admired John the Baptist. And you won't get saved just because you admire Jesus and his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. You must submit to his teaching and obey him. It apparently impacted, his teaching impacted him so much that it was not enough to prevent him from, or it didn't impact him enough that it didn't prevent him from killing him later. And a lesson that we can learn about our culture here is that if we're going to condemn the sins in our culture, if we're going to call out the sins in our culture, that means we can't be dabbling in them. That way we can have a clear conscience, right? Now let's look at the third heading, and this will go, I promise, a little bit quicker, because it's just a rapid-fire succession. Herod's birthday party. Herod's birthday party. Here's his birthday party, verse 21. Notice how Mark writes this. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet. Who's the strategic day for? Herodias. She's been looking for this time, hasn't she? So this birthday party came, gave a banquet for his lords. That is, lords would be dignitaries holding up high offices in that area. Military commanders, it's the word literally meaning 1,000. So this is kind of a rough equivalent for maybe our present day major or colonel. So high up military officers and the leading men of Galilee. So this party wasn't for the peasant. This party was for the VIP, and the party would be for men only. And so his wife, Herodias, would know that these men gathering together would get drunk, get tipsy, and be ready for anything headed their way so they could be entertained. So she was on it. She knew what was coming. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, obviously her mom probably set this up. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." So again, you've got a room full of men, very important ones, potentially tipsy, drunk, And he wants to entertain them, give them a special time. So when his daughter comes in, or his wife's daughter comes in, she dances. Interestingly enough, in Roman circles, this sort of dancing was considered taboo and decent. And these dances were not done. The only time that these dances were done were usually by slaves or prostitutes. And she's not. She's the daughter of the king. This sort of dance would be comparable to a striptease in modern day terms. In order to please the men sexually, and they were probably aroused, they were probably happy with what's going on, and that's why the king said, ask for whatever you want. I'll give you a blank check, signed by me. And little did he know, he was backing himself up in a corner. He was being trapped by his wife. Look at verses 23 and 24. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. That's just a fancy way to say, whatever you ask. Verse 24, and as she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, obviously a premeditated answer, I want John the Baptist's head. Verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so Salome, the daughter of Herodias, didn't hesitate, went out to ask. She probably was in eagerness in step with her mother and wanted the same thing. She wanted him dead, probably just as callous as her mother in this event. And she asked for John's head to be severed, to be placed on a platter to show for all as a way of jesting amongst them, as a way to say, look, what's next on the menu is a bloody head, which is a way of joking in a cruel and ridiculous way. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, imagine Herod at this point, afraid of John the Baptist, didn't want to kill him, but he also had dinner guests who were drunk, pleased by his daughter. He had to please them. Although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. The same word for sorry is a word described by of Jesus' agony in the garden in the end. He was sorrowful. So was Herod. He was engulfed with grief. Although his sorrow was genuine, it was shallow, wasn't it? And not sufficiently strong to arouse him to break ties with his wife in this case. He was not really sorry for John the Baptist, though. He felt sorry for himself, and he gave in to what he desired. And that's something that we learn about sin. If you're just sorry because you got caught, that's not repentance. Are you sorry because you offended Almighty God? Or are you offended because you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar? If you're not sorry because you've offended Almighty, holy, and perfect God, our God of the Bible, then it's not repentance. It's worldly sorrow. Herod's fear of embarrassment precluded him from doing what he knew to be right. He was filled with regret, sorrow, and had no connection with true repentance. You can look up 2 Corinthians 7 about worldly sorrow and true repentance. But he had to go through with it. He had to do it. In reality, he could have countered the fact that John the Baptist had nothing to do with his kingdom. He could have said, wait, I said up to half my kingdom. John the Baptist has nothing to do with my kingdom. But he made a rash vow, didn't he? And he had to stick with it. And the peer pressure was just way too much for him to handle. And his decision to follow through had nothing to do with keeping his promise or personal integrity, but had everything to do with keeping up appearances, being a big shot, being prideful. One commentator says it like this: moral cowardice made him afraid to break his word in the presence of those reclining with him. But Herod would certainly have stood taller, even in the eyes of his fellow revelers, when they gained their full sobriety, had he refused to go through with his promise. Timidity, or fear, which takes the form of false pride, is accountable for the moral failure of thousands. False pride. Trying to appear like a big shot, to be important. At the same time, he murdered somebody, put him to death. Look at verses 27 through 29. This is rapid fire here. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. The scripture doesn't record much about Herod Antipas, but it records, it gives us an insight to maybe where he was at the end of his, at the end of Jesus' life, that is. Luke 23, at the beginning, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And the people kept accusing Jesus that, you know, he was stirring up trouble all over Judea, starting from Galilee. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of it, this is Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard of it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. This is our, verse 7, and when he had heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, this is the same Herod that we're looking at in Mark 6. He sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. It's kind of sick. He wanted to be entertained by this guy. He wanted to be entertained by Jesus, is what I meant to say. He wanted to be entertained by Jesus. So there's no trace of healthy fear or conviction or godliness or spiritual anything. Remember, he had a guilty conscience in Mark 6, but we find a year later, well, his conscience might be gone. Verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Here's Herod standing face to face with the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, the one who has never sinned, never done anything wrong. And he seems to be a man who has no conscience, no guilt feelings. He was a hardened man. If you have a guilty conscience, we'll go back to that, and you're an unbeliever, don't wait. It is a very real thing to squash the repeated warnings of a conscience until it becomes dead. And then you can't repent of your sin. Again, I don't know when that timing will be. You don't know when that timing will be. But if you keep squashing the guilt feelings in your conscience and you don't know Christ, there will be some day where you can't turn to him. So today is a day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Today is the day of salvation. There might be some of you who are unbelievers who have repeatedly ignored the warnings of your conscience. It's screaming at you to repent of your sin. Even now, it's screaming at you, repent! To turn to God, to get right with him, yet you ignore, press down, press down, press down, suppress, ignore. Turn it off. Turn the music louder. Let me dabble in this and that so that I can get my conscience to shut up. And someday, you'll be in hell if you continue down this path. Today is the day of salvation. To stop doing that and stop doing those things won't save you, but only faith in Christ by his grace alone will save you. There are some people that I have met who appear to be on the brink of salvation. And the next time you see them, a week or a month or 2 years later, they're gone. Their conscience is no longer screaming at them. It's silent. And their heart is as hard as flint. And they're opposed to God like they've never been opposed to God before. When is the time for you when that will happen? I don't know. Nor do you. And this can be you if you keep thwarting the warnings of a guilt-ridden conscience. If Christ is moving in your conscience today and you realize personal sin, of your personal sin, and he sacrificed himself for that, for your sin, then believe and turn from, believe in Christ and turn from your sin now. Well, I'll do it tomorrow because I've got this. No. Oh, my car's broken. When you're in hell, you won't have a car, right? You can't take that car with you. And in light of eternity, your car doesn't matter. Well, I got to paint my house on Monday or on Tuesday. I don't have time. Forget it. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Then you can paint with a joyful heart. And believer, we're not out of the woods either. We can suffer from neglected conscience as well. We can desensitize ourselves by watching movies that we shouldn't be watching, reading books that we shouldn't be looking at magazines that we shouldn't be looking at. And we can desensitize ourselves. We can grow cold to the things of God. We can grow cold and desensitize our conscience by simply rejecting a rebuke that we know is true. And you say, I don't want to listen to that. And we grow cold. Or if you continue in your sin and neglect the word of God, eventually, I believe, and the scripture is clear, if you are his, he'll get a hold of you. He'll get a hold of you through discipline, which is never fun and enjoyable, but often quite necessary, isn't it? And so the way that you train your conscience to be sensitive to sin is by being in the word and obeying what it says, educating your conscience with scripture. You know, if we educated our conscience like we do with movies and, again, books that we shouldn't be looking at, or conversations with friends, if we educate our if we just spent more time educating ourselves with Scripture and meditating on Scripture, well, Mike, I can't read the Bible 8 hours a day because I work 8 hours a day. I know that. You can still meditate on it while you're at work, right? And that's good. That's better than meditating on the some of the stuff that you hear at work, isn't it? But that stuff can desensitize your conscience. If you buy into it, that is, and listen to it and heed it. And so let us, as people of God, as children of God, as people who are followers of Christ, not get to that point. But may we have clear consciences that are sensitive to sin, sensitive to others, so that we can obey God more fully. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word teaches us. Your word is illuminating. We thank you that your word teaches us about our sin. It rebukes us and corrects us of our sin. And Father, help us as people of God not to grow cold in our sin. Help us not to or grow fond of our sin and grow cold towards righteousness. Lord, we look at a passage like this and we see our world. We see what's going on around us. Help us not to cave in to pressure, to peer pressure, to culture pressure, to global pressure, but only to cave in to what you want us to do, to honor and glorify you and to obey your word. So we pray that our consciences would be clear so that we can do your will and your bidding at any moment. Father, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they would not have sound rest, that they would not be able to function in life well until they have repented of their sin. I pray that you would open up their eyes to hear the gospel, to see the truth of the gospel, and open up their hearts that they might be saved. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.